An Australian speaking today? Yay! You see, you came all this way from Australia. Look how you've been rewarded. And his name is Fraser Harding, and he's a dear friend. And he has a long history with Israel, and he's been a pastor, an evangelist, a volunteer working in the Garden Tomb. He's just been a really influential person for the understanding of God's plan for Israel in Australia. He's just been a marvelous tool for the Lord, and recently published a book. And this is what one of his dearest friends wrote on the back, and I think it's a perfect introduction to Fraser. Fraser is a man who engages his faith with his mind, but understands that faith is far more than knowing about Jesus. It involves knowing Jesus, knowing him. In this book, Fraser thoroughly and thoughtfully captures the incarnation. He asks us to see Jesus as he does, the one who left heaven and entered into first century in Israel. He introduces us to a man who in many ways lived an ordinary Jewish life, but who was also utterly unique. You know, some people can only write things like that from their life experience, and that's what Fraser brings with us today. I hope you enjoy him, and most of all, his accent, and I hope he throws you a few little Australian expressions that'll help you to linger till the next time he returns to Jerusalem. Thank you, Fraser.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Nice to see you all. I'm not as clever as many other speakers have been. They've come up here and they've spoken Hebrew, spoken Greek. I can just speak Australian and say g'day. Christine sort of wants me to say something Australian by the sounds of it. I always enjoy coming to this land for a number of reasons. I mean, there is just something so special about this land, isn't there? I've actually been coming here for 45 years. Apart from you who were born here and have lived here for so long, is there anybody else that has been here or came back before 1969? Anybody? Somebody there. Well, you beat me. But there's something about this land that is just so special. I enjoy the food, by the way. Our last speaker mentioned about the food in the Bible. I really, really love the falafel. I'm trying to teach my son. By the way, he's with me for the very first time. Stephen, just give everybody a wave. This is the first visit. Stephen, he's taken a little longer than I did to get here. But I'm trying to teach him the value of the falafel. It's taking a little while. Of course, in Australia, we have a different type of food. You know, I don't know if you realize. Sometimes people ask me, what type of food do you actually have in Australia? What's your special food? Well, we have a 7-course gourmet meal. Did you know that? 7-course gourmet meal. It's a hot pie and a 6-pack. That's our special meal. But there's lots of other things so special about being here, and of course absorbing the land and becoming aware of the tensions that exist, which isn't a pleasant experience. Stephen and I were walking in the old city just a couple of days ago, and it was actually on the same day that Christine mentioned about the encounter that she had, and there were quite a few demonstrations happening inside the old city, and we saw a number of protesters, and there were people with television cameras, and we naively walked through the middle of them. But we survived. But I want to say to you, those of you particularly, I know there are a number of visitors here today, and by the way, I want to say it's great to see some old friends here. Good to see Corrie here. Corrie, who I haven't seen for a couple of years. She's a good friend from the Garden Tomb. And, of course, it's always good to see Christine and her family here. And I'm sorry to be missing Pastor Chuck and his wife. But good to see Linda and others that are regular here. And got to know some friends from England that are here as well. They're staying at Christchurch where we're staying. What was I saying before all of that, before I got sidetracked? I want to tell you that there are many people in Australia who have a heart for this land, who have a heart for God's eternal purposes, who have a heart for the people of the land. And there are prayer groups all over Australia that meet periodically. And I suppose there would not be a week go by in Australia where there isn't a group praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for the people of the land, praying for the Shai Shalom to come to the land and actually bring the peace that we all know is he's the only one that can bring the peace. And so there are people that are praying for you and for God's eternal purposes to be ultimately fulfilled, and for people in Parliament, for the politicians, and God knows they need our prayers more than ever. Fortunately, our current Prime Minister in Australia is pro-Israel, but he has a bit of a battle staying at that level because there's opposition, there's great opposition. And I don't want to get political this morning. I'm not here to talk politics. I better take this off, otherwise it might fall down. But I'm not here to talk politics. I just want to share with you something from the Word of God. So let's just pray. Let's just bow our heads in prayer and commit these next few minutes and praying that what we will do is we'll hear the voice of the Lord this morning. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you continue to do, and we thank you for what we know that you are yet going to accomplish. And Lord, as I'm here in this land at this time, I continue to pray as we often pray, particularly back in Australia, for the peace of Jerusalem, as the scriptures tell us to pray for, in all its fullness. So Father, we just pray that these next few minutes will be minutes that will encounter something of the Word of God that will be lasting, will stay with us, will bless us, and will speak to us in a way that will be meaningful. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. You know, I stand before you today as a living testimony, and indeed my sister down here who's from Australia. What's your name? Pam. Pam and I and Stephen, and of course to some degree Christine as well, though lesser degree in that sense, and I don't mean that she's lesser, we are living testimonies of the fact that the early disciples who were sent out from Jerusalem, and they were sent to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We, Stephen and I and Pam, are living testimonies that they were faithful. They took the word of God to the ends of the earth. There may have been generations that, of course there were generations, that existed in between that time. But here I was in Australia and I was encountered by the living God. Why? Because the early disciples from Jerusalem went out preaching and testifying and witnessing to the power of God. Isn't that wonderful? And that's still going on today. So praise God. So the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and ultimately it went to Britain, where my brother comes from here, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth, to Australia. Well, you know, Australia is just about as far as you can go. I think New Zealand's a little further from you, but just about as far as you can go to the ends of the earth. My first visit to Jerusalem, as I mentioned a moment ago, was in 1969. I had 4 days to spare in between ministries. At the time, I was living and working in Great Britain. I was an evangelist with a ministry called Ambassadors for Christ. And I had been in India for 6 weeks. And I had 4 days in between ministry in India that had completed there and then ministry that was going to I was going to pick up in London. So I had 4 days to spare, and it was in February 1969 that I arranged to touch down in Tel Aviv and to find my way around the place. I had a connection. Somebody had told me about Christchurch. So I found my way to Christchurch in a cheroot and then booked in there and then started to walk around. I walked all the way down to Bethlehem and back in 1 day. And then there were about 4 of us staying at Christchurch in the old city there. And I got together a little group and said, how about we go down to the Dead Sea? And we did. We got a taxi. Well, it was a large car. And we went down, 4 of us. I think there was 1 other Australian, 2 from Britain. And we went down to the Dead Sea. Now, it's something that happened on the way down that absolutely fascinated me. As we were driving, there was this shepherd with a flock of sheep. Now, bear in mind, I come from Australia, and our sheepfolds are a little bigger than the ones here. But I saw this happening, and I said to the driver, stop, stop, stop. I want to take a photo, and I want to see what's going on. And there, sure enough, there was the shepherd walking out in front of the sheep, calling to his sheep, and one by one, they were following after him. Now, I want to tell you, that's a little bit different than the scene we have in Australia. Because, well, they're not called shepherds. They're called sheep farmers. And, you know, they have huge farms. And when a farmer wants to drive the sheep in Australia, he certainly doesn't go out in front and call the 10,000 to 20,000 sheep by name. He actually has horses. These days he has motorbikes. And he has sheepdogs. And the sheepdogs are very well trained. They're marvelous creatures, the sheepdogs. And they drive the sheep forward. Now, when I saw this, which was totally different to anything that I'd ever seen in Australia, I realized how fortunate you people are here. I know you go through lots of tensions, I know you have a lot of difficulties, but you know, the Bible to you can come alive like it never can to us in Australia, because you have this wonderful picture here. And when I saw this, I was immediately struck with the words of Yeshua. John 10:27 came to mind, which says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As I said, you folk who live in the land, you have this wonderful experience of being able to visually see this. We don't have it in Australia. But I want to share with you this morning about the importance of hearing the voice of God. And I want to say to you, is there anything more important? I mean, if we want to slot into the sheepfold, if you like, of what God has planned for us and what God wants us to do and how he wants us to fulfill his purposes in this world, is there anything more important than actually hearing the voice of God? I suppose there is one thing more important, and that's obeying the voice of God. But in order to obey it, we first of all have to hear it. And there are many examples in scriptures, actually, about the voice of the Lord being heard. Now, of course, there are many ways to hear the voice of God, and one of the most prominent ways, of course, is to actually read his word anyway. That's the most reliable way to hear the voice of the Lord. But if you look at scriptures, I mean, you see some very well-known names of people hearing the voice of the Lord, and you see some lesser-known names of people. So God is no sort of chooser of people to whom he speaks. He'll speak to us all if we have a listening ear. The typical one, of course, that we know is in Acts 9, verse 4, where Saul, on the way to Damascus, fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then on that same occasion, around that same time frame, there is this little known man called Ananias, not previously mentioned anywhere in the scriptures other than in this circumstance with Paul. And the Lord called to him and said, Ananias. And Ananias was going to play a huge role in what was going to happen to Saul. Then in Acts chapter 10, there's another one of the big names. Peter, the big name. It says about noon, in verse 9 of chapter 10, about noon Peter went up to the roof to pray, and he was hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then it says, then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, of course, there's a huge story surrounding that, and I'm not going to get sidetracked into the story. The point is that here we have this concept of hearing the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. Revelation 3:20 is the one that affects us all, because it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hear my voice, I will open the door and will come in and will eat with him and he with me. So here's this concept of hearing the voice of God. And as I said earlier, it's probably one of the most important things we can hear. How easy or how often are you in tune with the voice of God? Voice of the Lord. But the concept of hearing the voice of God was not something related only to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. It was something that was throughout the scriptures. And if you go right back to the beginning, right to Genesis chapter 3, you hear the voice from Adam. Adam says, as God was walking in the garden, I heard your voice in the garden. And in fact, he says, and I was afraid because I was naked. Later on, and this is the part that's most interesting to me, later on, the children of Israel, after they had been called out from Egypt, and they came to Sinai, and they became a special people. They became the special people of God. And the question that I would ask there is, how did they become the special people of God? How did they become that special people? Well, they did so by agreeing to obey God's voice and accept the terms of the covenant that God offered them. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 says this. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit with scripture, so if you have your Bible, you may like to follow me. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And their response was, in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they heard the voice, and they agreed to obey. But I want us to look a little more closely at this Sinai event, because it is very significant in relation to this voice, hearing the voice of God. And when we get down to Exodus 20, we see the people heard the voice, or the voice says. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm barely a Hebrew student. And I certainly don't know a lot of Hebrew, but I'm fascinated by something here. Because what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, is it says this, now all the people witnessed the thunderings. Now, I'm sure that those of you who are local, you know what the word for thunderings is in Hebrew. But for the benefit of visitors, the word for thunderings is the word kolot. It's plural of the word kol. Now, what is that? What does that word mean? Literally, it means voices. So when it says that all the people witnessed the thunderings, actually what it's saying is all the people witnessed the voices. And it's clear from the text that this was no ordinary voice. This was none other than the voice of God. Now I'm glad one of the previous speakers sort of sidetracked a little by talking about Zeus, you know, Dr. Zeus before, because that makes me a little more comfortable about what I'm about to say. Because I'm going to quote some of the Jewish sages in a moment, not suggesting that the Jewish sages and the Zeus should be related to each other at all, but I have to say that I'm not extremely knowledgeable in relation to Jewish literature outside of the Bible, and some of you will be. But when I look at what some of these sages say about this passage, it makes for very interesting understanding concerning this whole concept of hearing the voice or the voices of God. Because what they say is this. About the voices, plural, at Mount Sinai, the Jewish sages say that God's voice, now listen to this, was split up into 70 voices in 70 languages. Why? Well, so that all the nations should understand. And this number is derived from the 70 nations, from the 70 descendants of Noah's sons in Genesis 10. The 70 nations are to be understood as meaning all mankind. So that when God spoke the words of Torah at Sinai, his voice, so this is what the sages say, spoke simultaneously in all languages of the world so that all mankind might hear and receive the Torah in their own language. Well, of course, it's not in the Bible. And so if I was in Australia at this time preaching this sort of stuff, I'd have letters from people afterwards telling me that I should stick to the Bible only. But you'll forgive me, won't you? Because I find this fascinating. The Jewish scholars, it's interesting when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, what was that Bible called? The Septuagint. What does Septuagint mean? 70. 70. And the name is derived actually from, well, traditionally anyway, 70 or so, some say 72, Jewish scholars that actually worked together on the translation of what became known as the Septuagint. So here you've got this concept of the 70. So these legend of the sages, though not in the Bible, we therefore could ask, do we know what there is any significance in relation to them? Well, what we do know is this, that God gave the Torah, the Ten Commandments on this occasion, to the children of Israel. He offered it to them on the terms by which Israel could become his bride. Actually, some refer to this incident in Exodus 19 and 20 as a marriage, when the Jewish people, and I'm not telling you folk locally anything you don't know, but where the Jewish people became, you know, they became his special people at that time. Because that's what the word actually says. If you will hear my voice, see it? If you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, and the sages would say out of the 70 nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. So, what I'm going to pose to you is this. Could it be also that as a result of them hearing his voices, that behind this imagery, it was also his intention, even then, for all the nations to hear his voice? Am I being heretical now, Christine? Am I going to get into trouble? I'm glad. And the next question that I pose is this. Did Yeshua invoke the Sinai covenant imagery when he spoke of the Gentile inclusion in John 10:16 in these words, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Was he speaking there about what Paul was going to speak about a little later on about the one new man? John 10:16. Well, it is a fact, of course, that not only did the children of Israel the Jewish people, the Hebrews, need to hear the voice of God, but the Gentiles need to hear the voice of God. Correct? And of course there are, in order to become the people of God, we can't become a person of God, we can't become a child of God unless we respond to the voice of God. We know there are different ways of hearing God's voice, and let me turn you to a passage in 1 Kings 19 where the Lord is speaking to Elijah. 1 Kings 19:11, when the Lord said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then it talks about some ways that you would hear the voice of the Lord. It says this, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." And then it says, "After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came gentle whisper or a still small voice." Now the truth of the matter is God will speak to you and me in different ways, sometimes in the earthquake, sometimes in the fire, sometimes in the wind. But I suspect more often than not only through his word, but also in the gentle whisper. What is very important is that we hear God's voice. The year for me was 1955. I just lost my father. He died suddenly of a heart attack. Of course, my father was everything to me. I was 18 years of age. And I was standing at the graveside, seeing him lowered into the earth, absolutely shattered. And there was the still small voice. It said, "I am your father. You've lost your father on earth, but I am your father." Do you know something? Although I had known about Jesus before, and although I had Christian parents, that moment of hearing the gentle voice changed my life. Turned my life absolutely around. And I became a follower of Yeshua, of Jesus. You need to hear the voice of God. Have you heard the voice of God? Let's go back to the Sinai story. I don't want to leave it there yet. Because we're talking about the voice of fire that occurred. In Deuteronomy, Moses retells the story of hearing God's voice at Sinai. It's not only in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy as well. And in several different verses and passages, he reminds Israel that they heard God's voice speak to them from out of the fire. Actually, if you want to read that passage, it's in chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. And I'll just read a couple of verses there, because it says, "When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me." Verse 24, "And you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire.'" Repeatedly in the following verses, he said, "You have all heard the voice speaking from out of the fire." And in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" The questions that I would ask out of that is, how is God's word like fire? How is God's word like a hammer? Well, let me go back to the sages for a moment. Forgive me for sidetracking. They described God's voice at Mount Sinai to be like a sledgehammer breaking up large stones. With each successive blow, a multitude of fiery sparks are scattered in every direction, they say. And they say that every single word that went forth from him split up into 70 languages. According to their reading, the voice of God at Mount Sinai not only split into 70 voices speaking 70 different tongues, but those voices were like hot sparks flowing forth from a hammer's blow on stone. So according to their interpretation of Exodus 20 verse 18, all the people both heard and saw, it says witnessed. Did you notice? It says witnessed the thunderings. So it says they heard and saw the voice of God because the voice appeared to them like hot burning torches. The children of Israel, they say, not only saw and heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai, they heard it in every language and they saw it too as it came to them as a fire. Well, as I said before, it's not in the Bible, and I give it to you for what it's worth. But we can be sure that whatever the meaning there is, we need to hear God's voice, which will come to us in different ways. I'm going to return to the story in just a moment. But this time the year for me is 11 years on. I mentioned 1955 when I had that encounter with God at the graveside of my father, but now the year is 1966. And by this time I was married and I had two young children and a third that was on the way, and he's here today. I was doing my theological studies in Sydney area, believing that at the end of my studies I would be going into a pastorate, into a Baptist church somewhere. In fact, I was already a student pastor in a Baptist church in the south of Sydney. And then suddenly, and I thought perhaps one day I might be called to go to the mission field. You know, that might be India, that might be Papua New Guinea. But it was late one evening and I'd just been doing some studies. And I got a phone call. It was from somebody who actually lived in England. His name was Tony. I knew Tony. And he said to me, "Fraser, God has prompted me to invite you to come to England to be the Director of Ambassadors for Christ in England." What? I laughed at him, a bit like Sarah and Abram's laugh. I said, "You've got to be kidding, Tony. I've got two young children, another one on the way, and I'm just finishing my studies, and it's not likely that I'm going to go to England." He said, well, then we changed the subject for a little while and we talked about other things. And then he said to me, "Fraser, I want you to pray about it." Well, my wife wanted to know what the phone call was about, and I told her, and she said, "Oh, that's silly." And we started to pray about it, and she, being a very spiritual person and me the non-spiritual one, she began to believe that there was something in this, that we ought to give it some serious consideration. And we started to read the scriptures together. Well, we already were reading the scriptures together, and then things began to point this direction. But I said to her words like this: "God is going to have to send me a telegram from heaven if he wants me to take my two young children and you and this little one that's on the way to the other side of the world. That's ridiculous. He's going to have to send me a telegram from heaven in order to get me to move." She shrugged her shoulders and said, "Well, just keep praying." Next morning, I went to chapel at Theological College and the principal delivered the message. And I couldn't believe what he said. He said, "When you hear the call of God, somebody hangs about and waits for a telegram from heaven before they'll get up and move." He said, "Give me the man who's prepared to take the word of God seriously and go when the opportunity presents itself." I said, "Lord, that's enough." Let's return to the Sinai story. Actually, it's a continuation of the Sinai story. This one now. So you've got these images, the sages and their interpretations of the sparks and the voices and the hammer concept and these sparks being flying around, and I may not have said it, but resting on every individual. Now what commemorates today in the Jewish calendar the giving of the law, or the Torah, at Sinai? What's the festival that commemorates that? We call it Pentecost, yes. It's called Shavuot. And it occurs 50 days after Passover. So Acts chapter 2 tells us that the disciples were in Jerusalem to celebrate, it says in our Bible, Pentecost, which of course we know to be Shavuot. It was celebrating the giving of the Torah. It's also a festival of the first fruits, of course, we know that as well. But in specific terms, it was there celebrating this event that took place at Sinai in the giving of the Torah. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other disciples would have been gathered. Some people think they were in the upper room. I favour the concept they were in the temple myself, but never mind. So they were there celebrating the giving of the Torah and the thanksgiving of the first fruits. And did they know about this Sinai image? I don't know. But suddenly it says there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. Acts 2 verses 2 and 3, the scriptures go on to say, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, I could spend the rest of the day sharing about that with you because I think it is a most fascinating connection of what happened in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem to Peter and the 120 disciples there in relation to what had actually happened back at Sinai. You know, there were 3,000 people actually lost their lives back at Sinai, and in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to know faith in Yeshua at Jerusalem. Fascinating stuff. I'm going to leave it there because I haven't got time to deal with it anymore. But Peter goes on to say, he says, this is a fulfillment of that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it was further fulfilled when Peter went to Cornelius's house. Remember this? I gave you a scripture about Peter seeing this vision and of the animals. Ultimately, Peter went to Cornelius in response to a voice, of God that came and said, go to the house of Cornelius, because he'd given Cornelius a word and invited him. So this voice of God continues on, and Peter responds to it. And then he says later in a writing, he says to them, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What did God say to the people at Sinai? You are a chosen people. Royal, you will become priests and kings. And he goes on, Peter says, and he says, you will hear special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people but are now the people of God. And that's, of course, the Gentiles. We weren't a people. We were outside. We were at enmity with God. We had no place in God's economy and in his family, but then it was God's intention all along for us to be part of it, according even to what the sages' interpretations were. Hearing God's voice. How do we fare? We have to be in a position to hear it. I've given you a date of 1955, another date of 1966, and now I want to move right forward to 2009. 2009, I was leading one of my groups here from Australia. In fact, it was a very large group on that occasion. It was about 55 people. And I was at the Garden Tomb. And this very good friend of mine who spoke here 2 weeks ago, Kelvin Crombie by name. Were you here when he spoke? Kelvin, of course, is another Aussie mate. G'day, mate. Another Aussie mate. And Kelvin and I, whenever I came to Jerusalem, we always tried to meet up and have a coffee together. On this particular occasion, it was hard to coordinate ourselves, and So he said, when, are you going to the garden tomb? I said, yes, and I told him when. So he said, I'll come and meet you there. And so I took my group to the garden tomb, which I always did whenever I came. We visited the typical sites. We always went to the garden tomb. And on this particular occasion, he came right at the point where we'd just finished the tour and we were sitting down to have our communion. Fortunately, I had about a dozen pastors in the group, so I left the communion in the hands of one of those and then went walking with Calvin. And as we were walking towards the shop, you've all been to the garden tomb? Anybody who hasn't been? I was going to say shame upon you. As we were walking to the shop, Calvin said to me, looked at me and he said, you know, you should be here. And I said to him, what do you mean, Calvin? I am here. He said, no, I mean you should be a guide here at the garden tomb. So I said, oh, and just brushed it aside and never thought any more about it. Until a couple of weeks later, I get to Australia and I get this email from one Christine Sakakibara. And she said in the email, words to this effect, Fraser, have you ever considered being a guide at the garden tomb? I said, hello, Calvin and her have been talking together. Apparently that wasn't so. So I thought, well, that's interesting. Another person telling me about the garden tomb, and I had never ever considered the possibility. I go out to a couple's place for dinner about 2 weeks later, and as we sat down, the man looked up at me just about as he was going to give thanks. He said, Fraser, have you ever thought about being a guide at the garden tomb? I thought, there's more to it than meets the eye. Something is going on. So I wrote to Calvin and I said, Calvin, it seems that what you suggested to me and what Christine told me is something that I have to give some consideration. How do I go about it? So he gave me the name and email address of the then director of the garden tomb who I wrote to. His name was Peter Wells. And Peter sent me the forms and Curry, I'm sorry you're hearing this story again, but you know it very well. What happened was I sent him all the paperwork and then I never heard another word. I later learned that Peter had died. And then I learned that there was a new director in for a short time whose name was Greg Wolfe, and he was there for about 3 months. I wrote to Greg and I said, Greg, I've sent my paperwork in to make application to be a guide at the tomb. And he wrote back and said, I haven't got any record of your paperwork, so would you send it in again, please? So I did. Never heard any more. Then I learned that he'd moved on. Then I learned there was a man called Richard Merrion who was still at the garden but just about to leave. And so I wrote to Richard and explained to him that I'd written a couple of times, and Richard wrote back and said, well, I've got no record of your paperwork. Would you please send it in again? And I did. You know, at that point in time, I was ready to quit. So I thought, this is just too hard. But because I believed that I'd heard the voice of God, I thought I'd better follow this through until I can no more. He replied to me. I'll give him his due. Richard's a good man. And Richard said to me, well, there are three problems with you. People always have problems with me. He said, first of all, you haven't got a wife. Well, it's true, I didn't have a wife. I had been married twice and lost both wives. And he said, also, you're over 70, and we don't usually accept people for the first time who are over 70. And thirdly, he said, you're from Australia. We don't usually have guides from Australia. Well, what he was actually saying was, we don't usually pay for guides to come from Australia. I mean, usually people from Britain, they do get the return fare when they come over. But Australia is just a journey too far. So anyway, I thought, well, am I going to be defeated here? So I wrote back to Richard and said, look, Richard, I have been married. I don't have a wife. You're correct. And I've been married twice and I don't intend marrying a third time. As far as the age is concerned, I don't think God's going to turn the clock back for me. He has done that in the past, but I doubt whether he's going to do it for me. And as far as the bit about Australia is concerned, I said, look, if that's the issue that you, if it's a financial issue, I'm prepared to find my own way here if it's right for me to come. Well, the rest is history, as you know, or some of you know. I've been a guide at the Garden Tomb for the last 5 years. And it's the most marvellous place to share the gospel. Seen many, many, many people come to the Lord at the Garden Tomb. And I regard it as the pinnacle of my experience with the Lord, being able to serve at the Garden. And of course, being able to, I'm not serving this year. I've come with my son just to have a holiday and to show him around, and he's enjoyed it immensely. But what it comes down to this is, folk, the voice of the Lord is the most important thing to listen to. You must hear the voice of God. And I don't believe he plays hide and seek with us. I don't believe he tries to hide from us. I believe he wants to tell us. And I'm sure he goes about telling us in many ways. Sometimes through the word, sometimes through people, maybe through an earthquake, maybe through a wind, maybe through a fire. But I'm sure he wants to tell us what his voice and what his word is for us. But what we need is the listening ear. And then, once you have the listening ear, the obedience to do what he said. Now all I can say to you is, take that and take it upon yourselves and use it in order not to bring glory on yourself, but to simply follow the Lord. God bless you.
I hope you listened to that word, because the three people who spoke to him about his last mission were all Australians. Let's stand up. Let's ask the Lord for ears to hear. There's none of us here that don't want to hear his voice. We all want to hear his voice. That's the most wonderful moment. There's nothing like hearing his voice. And then we'll end with just singing together. So let me pray. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And Lord, we open our hearts, our minds, our spirits. And we ask you, Father God, speak. In Jesus' name, amen.